As Jeremiah indicated, we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, and I would encourage you to turn there. We'll begin in just a few moments. I want to start by expressing my appreciation for the invitation to come and to be with you this week, and I have greatly looked forward to it. This will be the first time that since Jeremiah's been preaching that I've had opportunity to come and to spend a week with the brethren with which he's working. And he's going to be coming and holding a meeting at Westside in fall. And so I'm hopeful that as time goes on, we'll have other opportunities like that, because it certainly is an encouragement to me, and it strengthens me. And I'm very proud of Jeremiah, as you might realize, and looking forward to spending the week with him as well. I'm going to talk this morning about some material that we've actually prepared at Westside as a part of our Sunday morning study there. We have been discussing, actually for the past 2 years, the life in the epistles of Paul. And we've discussed his oral teaching that's found in the book of Acts. We've looked at the missionary journeys and such. And what we've been doing for about the past 18 months is going through all of his epistles chronologically. Now, it's difficult to ascertain exactly what the right order is. There are disagreements in that regard. I'm not so much concerned with getting that right, but following a chronology so that we can just we can examine the teaching on that basis. And we've discussed 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. And then just recently started a study of Romans. Those of you who have studied the book realize that it's a theologically rich book. It is perhaps one of the most difficult books to understand fully. The Apostle Paul's writings are very deep in that particular epistle. You get an epistle like James, you have some practical advice, it's very easy to understand, but it's theologically dense, the book of Romans is. And so there are many difficult passages. It's going to be a challenge, and we've just got into that discussion. I want to spend some time talking about the first chapter of Romans. That's basically as far as we've gotten, and last week's study on this particular subject was very beneficial, and I think it might be helpful to you as well. And just want to point out as we begin our study that the book of Romans has the same premise as the book of Galatians, the book that we had previously studied, and that is that the just shall live by faith. Justification by faith, separate from works of the law. That's the primary theme of the book of Galatians. It's also the primary theme of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote and talked about that quite a bit. And there is a very good reason for this, and that is that the Jews, of course, place their confidence in the old covenant. It is upon their obedience to that old law that they base their standing with God. The Apostle Paul had to indicate to them that they could not be justified by the law, that it's not possible to be justified by the law. Of necessity, we must be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, even Abraham was justified by faith. So the Apostle Paul had to establish that time and again, because as Jews were converted to Christ, they would have their prejudices and biases that they would bring with them, which not only brought about a dependence upon the law and a view that they could still be justified by keeping the old covenant, but also it was something that was an attitude of that was exclusionary with regard to those without, the Gentiles. They didn't want to accept the Gentiles. And there was a group of people who were constantly in conflict with the Apostle Paul about that. We refer to them commonly as Judaizing teachers. They were individuals who ostensibly had become Christians, and yet they wanted to place their trust in the old law, and they wanted to require, if the Gentile was to be included, that the Gentile had to, in effect, become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And that, of course, is contrary to the gospel, and the Apostle Paul had to deal with those teachers time and again. Well, in Galatians, you might remember in Galatians, the first chapter, in the first few verses, the apostle said, "I'm amazed," or "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel," which is a perversion. So his treatise to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia, was basically an admonition. He did not spare in any way his words to them. He was condemnatory because they had rejected the simplicity of the gospel, and they were altering it, and they were allowing these Judaizing teachers to come in. So he had to deal with it very forcefully. In the book of Romans, it is what is referred to as a didactic approach. Rather than being a polemic or a debating approach, instead his purpose as he brought this message to the Romans, because the problem apparently hadn't shown itself as of yet there. It was simply to teach them the truth, to establish them in the truth, so that if these Judaizing teachers came in, they would be able to withstand that error. And so the tone is different, but the argumentation is very similar between the two books. And what it does is to show that all are condemned by sin. We're familiar with Romans, the third chapter, in verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We quote from Romans 6, 23 quite often that the wages of sin is death. And since we recognize that sin separates us from God and that we universally are guilty of sin, then we are all in need of justification. And where does that justification come from? In the treatise of the book, the theme of the book is that we are justified by faith. I want to start by looking at verses 16 and 17 of the text to note this very, very clearly, and then we'll get into verses 18 and following to make a few points that I think rise out of that realization that we're justified by faith. In verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now that phrase, "the just shall live by faith," again is the theme of the book. There is one point that I want to make in verse 17 so that we'll understand the basis of, well, really the need for and the power of the preaching of the gospel message. You'll notice that in verse 16, he talks about the gospel, but he indicates in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. That phrase, from faith to faith, is something that is commonly misunderstood. People will look at that from faith to faith, and they get that as the justification for all the various religions. God's righteousness is revealed from one faith to another faith. You know, all the faiths that exist, that the righteousness of God revealed in each of them. You've heard people say that. We're all going to the same place. There are truths to be found in every religion. And they'll look at this passage, and that's what they see in that passage, although it's very obviously not that, because the Apostle Paul is dealing with Christianity, not the world religions. But others will take that, and they will use that as basically an unreasoning justification for denominations. Because you'll talk about the Baptist faith and the Methodist faith and the Episcopalian faith and so on, and say, you know, from faith to faith we see God's righteousness revealed in the gospel of Christ. Well, that's not what that passage is teaching. And so that's not correct either. I just wanted to very quickly, so we can establish the basis of the entire treatise of his epistle to the Romans, the just shall live by faith, that the from faith under consideration there is the gospel itself. That little word from, that preposition, the Greek preposition is a little Greek word, ek, or the anglicized equivalent of that. And context determines basically what is indicated by that. But there is a definition that if you go to the various lexicons that you read, and it's this one, by means of. I want you to think about that, because if you read that into it, it gives us the true essence of this particular phrase. We are told that the righteousness of God is revealed by means of faith to faith. So as you consider it, thinking of that, recognize this. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is referred to in Scripture as the faith. For example, in Jude verse 3, that we are given an exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The faith has reference to what is revealed in God's Word. But what is revealed in God's Word is what informs and establishes our own personal faith. Remember in Romans the 10th chapter and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when we talk about the fact that the just shall live by faith, the reference is to our personal faith, but our personal faith is derived from the gospel. It is derived from God's Word. And so when you hear individuals today who will be talking about their own personal faith, what I believe, they state it in such a way as to indicate that I have the right to believe whatever it is that I want, that my faith is my own, and as such I'm justified to believe as I wish, and you may have a different faith than what I have, But that's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. And that pretty much is the attitude that we see in the religious world today. I'm okay, you're okay. Don't judge me, and I won't judge you, because I have my own personal faith. Well, the Apostle Paul indicates that our own personal faith is derived, if it's true faith, if it's faith that justifies, it is derived from exclusively the faith. And so we need to recognize that that is the case, because this is a passage which establishes, as many others do, with a great deal of clarity and force, that we are dependent upon God's will, and that we are, it is incumbent upon us to submit ourselves to God's will, and that's the only way we can be pleasing to Him. The apostle refers to this a bit later on in his epistle to the Romans when he talks about the righteousness of the Jews. He said that they had established their own righteousness. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about when we talk about my faith, my personal faith, what I believe personally, and how that's legitimate because it's my faith. It's as legitimate as yours. Well, that's what the Jews had sought. They had sought to establish their own faith or their own righteousness. But the Apostle Paul said, though they were zealous in doing that, they had not established or submitted to the righteousness of God. And so your faith is not a legitimate faith unless it is a faith that is based upon the faith. And that's, I think, a significant point to be made in that particular text. Okay, now, and by the way, if you have any questions or you want to make a comment, feel free. I mean, this is a class setting, and we have, I think, some at Westside, some challenging discussions that come up from time to time. So I don't mind at all if you have a question or you would like to say something along these lines. But let's get into chapter 1 and verse 18. And once he establishes that the just shall live by faith, he spends the next several chapters of the book of Romans. And by the way, the first 11 chapters of that epistle are all tied up in this premise of establishing the truth that the just shall live by faith. But for the next several chapters, he begins to talk about the need for us to accept Christ, the need for justification. And he does that by establishing the sin that exists and that everyone is under the bondage of sin, that that's something that is a universal condition, Romans 3:23. So he starts off with the pagans, then he goes to the Jew. I want to just very quickly go to chapter 2 and verse 1. I want you to notice what is stated there. The first chapter, which we'll spend the majority of our time discussing this morning, has reference to the pagan Gentiles. And I've always said this, when you look at chapter 1 and then going into chapter 2, I can almost see the Jew as he reads this first chapter. Boy, Paul, he's really giving it to the Gentiles and almost cheering him on, especially with the Jew's attitude toward the Gentile, because there was a lot of animosity that existed culturally between the two groups. But then he turns the table on the Jew in chapter 2 and verse 1, because he says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same thing." And so the Gentiles were also guilty of sin. I mean, the Jews were also guilty of sin. So this is something that is true with regard to both Jew and Gentile. We are all under sin. Doesn't matter who you are. All stand condemned before God as a result of that sin. All are in need of justification, salvation, that comes through faith. And it is because of the grace extended by God. So those are things that we've established and talked about time and time again. It is, again, the basic premise of this particular text as well. Well, what I want to do is spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the just nature of God's wrath upon unrighteousness and where that unrighteousness comes from. People are debased in thinking. That was the case in the first century. It's certainly the case in our society. And as you read from verse 18 down through verse 33, you see parallels, obvious parallels between the Roman culture and the culture that we are a part of, the nation in which we live today. It's alarming to see how closely these two things line up. Where does that come from? Why do people think that way? And I think by looking at Paul's writing to the Romans, we're going to have some insight as to why the world is the way it is, and perhaps what our response to it should be. Now, it's a rather lengthy reading, but I'm going to ask you to read quickly with me, beginning in verse 18, and we'll go down through verse 32, the end of the chapter, because this is a full section. And there are just a few major points that we want to make in this particular passage. We won't try to cover all of it. But beginning in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, a couple of things to note before we get into the central part of our study. This list that is given here is a list of various types of sins, and those sins are inclusive of sexual immorality, but also various types of evil, strife, hatred, variance, all those kinds of things that are mentioned. Verse 31, individuals who are untrustworthy, so cheating and stealing, those kinds of things that are involved in this. But I want you to notice in verse 32 of the text that there is this knowledge, this understanding, because of who God is, and that's the key, because of his nature, who he is, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. There is intrinsic in nature, intrinsic in the existence of things, as we'll see in a moment, this realization and acknowledgement that that individuals who practice sin are worthy of death. But what had happened in this society, because men had become debased in their thinking, they engaged in these actions, and they did so with the idea that these are acceptable, that these are good, that these are wonderful, and we see a lot of that in our society today. But not only do they practice those things, but they are putting themselves in a position when they see others practice them, they are justifying them, that they approve of those who practice them. I just want to give you an example. Now, we're in the midst of political season. There have been a couple of references in the class this morning to politics. The pulpit's not a place for politics per se, but certainly when politics enters the realm of social mores, of morality, of what's right and what's wrong, it's certainly something that we as Christians need to speak on. One of the things that is hotly contested every single presidential election cycle, is abortion. And what you'll commonly hear today, and unfortunately because of the trend of society, this is becoming more prevalent with regard to both parties, is an individual who will say, "I personally am opposed to abortion, but I support a woman's right to choose." Now, I want you to think about this from a logical standpoint. Why would anyone be opposed to abortion? There is absolutely no reason for anyone to be opposed to abortion unless it's the taking of human life. Otherwise, it's simply a medical procedure. Can you imagine someone standing up and saying, "I am personally opposed to an appendectomy, but I support the right of anyone who desires to have an appendectomy. If you want to get your appendix removed, you can do it, but I'm personally opposed to it." Why in the world would you be opposed to someone removing an appendectomy, an appendix? I mean, if it's swollen, if it's about to burst, take it out. No one would oppose that. The only reason to oppose abortion is because it's taking human life. Now, thinking about that, you have now, if you just plug in the words, you have a lot of politicians out there who are saying, I personally am opposed to the taking of an innocent human child, taking their lives, but I support a woman's right to take that life. It would be tantamount to saying, I personally am opposed to murder, but I support the woman's right to murder her unborn child. It's not a logical thing, but it's something you commonly hear. Well, what it is exactly what is stated in verse 32. They approve of those who practice them. They themselves may not even engage in such activities, but they certainly approve of those who do. Well, what's the other issue, social issue, that is so prevalent today? It is homosexuality, and specifically the support of gay marriage. And you have individuals, again, who are saying, I'm personally opposed to it, or I don't agree with it, but it's the law of the land, and I support the law of the land. And they'll make that same basic kind of statement. Either it's right or it's wrong. And the idea that I would say or have in my mind that it's wrong, and yet I support individuals' right to do it, you're falling under the same condemnation that is found here. I'm not saying that these individuals personally thought that it was wrong, but there is an inconsistency if you say that it's wrong, and yet you support someone's right to do or to engage in that particular activity. In God's eyes, such approval being expressed in that regard is equally deserving of death. And an individual who would do that would be condemned by God for it. But let us go back to verse 18. I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the origin of depraved thought. That's basically the premise of this lesson. And I want you to, again, look at the parallels between Rome and what we see today. Because you look at verse 18, and you'll notice in the latter part of that verse the phrase, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is suppressed. And when we consider the fact that the truth is suppressed, he establishes very clearly in this text that there is no excuse for that. So we live in a society today where it has reached the point where good is spoken of as evil, evil is good. Light is darkness, darkness is light. It has actually been this way for some time. Again, going back to the particular issue of homosexuality, which the Apostle Paul deals with in this particular text, I'm reminded of a number of years ago when the state of Colorado had enacted certain laws that were contrary to the homosexual lobby that was very strong in that state. And, of course, the town of Aspen is a very affluent ski resort, and many rich people go to Aspen. Many celebrities go to Aspen to vacation, and Barbara Streisand was one of those individuals. And she made a statement when that law was enacted that she would no longer go to Aspen. And she encouraged everyone else to boycott basically that industry, the tourist industry in Colorado, because of that immoral decision that was made by the Colorado legislature. And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing, because that was one of the first times that I had heard that, is that a stand for truth and a stand for righteousness was referred to by an individual as being immoral. That the legislators were immoral because they were against homosexuality. And there is an example of good being spoken of as evil. And, of course, that's become basically the thinking of a large majority of our culture today. Why do people reach that point? Well, the Apostle Paul deals with that here. First of all, you'll notice there's no excuse for it. Why? Because God's existence and his righteousness is something that is evident. The eternal attributes of God are understood clearly by the things that are made. You'll notice in verse 20 of the text, his eternal power and his Godhead are understood by the things that are made. So let's concern ourselves with both points. First is eternal power. In Psalm 19, we are told that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. As we look at creation, we are aware of two things. Number one, that there is an omnipotent creator of the universe. That this could not have come about by chance, as it is postulated as having occurred by people today, but rather because there is design to be found in the universe, there of necessity must be behind it a designer. There are individuals who will diminish the force of that argument, seek to diminish the force of the argument. Young people, I want you to think about this seriously. Carl Sagan, who was a well-known evolutionist, he had a TV show where he explored, and he loved to use the word cosmos. And in fact, if I'm not mistaken, that was the name of the TV series that he hosted, the cosmos. You know what the word cosmos means? The design. It means a designed or ordered universe, the cosmos. Cosmos is a term that is used, if you look at the original language, in contrast to chaos. Cosmos, chaos. So what it indicates is something is evident with regard to when we go to a macro view of things, the universe itself with all of the galaxies, and then we have the speed of light, and we have the interaction, gravitational interaction between the heavenly bodies and all those kinds of things. And you come down and you become more micro in the sense that you narrow the focus to our galaxy and then to our Earth and then to our particular part of the Earth and then to biological life and then to our particular body and the cells that are contained within them. And you get down to the micro level, everything is indicative of design. Everything works together. It's called the teleological argument, the idea that since there is design in the universe, there of necessity must have been a designer behind it. It's a very, very strong argument, and it's one the evolutionist has a very difficult time dealing with because they postulate that everything came about by chance. The Apostle Paul here is not arguing for God's existence. He is asserting God's existence. He's saying God exists. Well, what's the evidence of it? It's evident. We don't have to go into detail trying to prove it. Look at the universe. Look at the creation of man. Look at the way we are and the way the universe is. And what is evident when you see that is that there is something behind it. And that something is someone. And that is, of course, the Almighty God of heaven. But the other thing about this is that if we acknowledge that the cosmos is evidence that there is a designer, then we also have to recognize the nature of that designer. That as he is the creator and we are the created ones, that we are, we answer to, we are responsible for submitting to or acquiescing to him. That's what Godhead indicates. That not only that he is God, but that he is the head of creation. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And we're going to actually deal with that later on in the week in a lesson that I've entitled by that title in more detail. But this eternal power and Godhead. Now understand, this is one of the primary reasons I think that men in the world today don't want to accept the existence of God. Because if you accept that God exists, that there is a creator behind all this, then you have to accept the fact that you are incumbent, it is incumbent upon you to listen to him, to determine whether or not he's revealed a will. Is there something he expects or requires of you? Because he is in that position of Godhead, of authority, of preeminence. You have the responsibility to find out what it is that he wants, if anything, from you. It might would have been. There are deists who claim that there is some divine watchmaker behind it all, but that he created and set it all in motion, then he went his way, and he doesn't require anything of us. There are people who have that idea. What they want is his eternal power, but they don't want to accept his Godhead. Because, in fact, God has created man for the purpose of serving him. And God has revealed himself to us. God has established his presence, and he has revealed his character and nature in his word. But individuals don't want to heed that. So what do? They remake God in their own image. And that's the origin of depraved thought. If we can make God a little God, instead of a big God, a little God. You know, we have the capital letters in our Bibles. And by the way, that's a construct of translation. When you go to the original Greek, the earliest manuscripts, everything was capitalized. Every letter was capital. Then they got into cursive and every letter was small. But we, in the English language, have taken the time to, when we talk about God as contrasted to idols, we make a big G instead of a little G. A wonderful way of looking at it, because the little g gods, those are the gods that are mentioned in this particular text. Notice when you see in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of their incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men. So they changed the big God into the little God. They have changed the nature of the omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, just, and merciful God that has created the heavens and the earth into these little gods. The Jews did it. Remember, as they came out of the land of Egypt, and as Moses was receiving the law from God on Mount Sinai, what did they do? They broke off their earrings and took their other golden jewelry and gave it to Aaron to fashion a calf. And so he fashioned a calf, a creeping thing. And they said, "These are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They changed the glory of God into a corruptible thing. It's exactly what this particular culture in Rome. Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to the saints in Rome. What was surrounding them at that time? Well, during this time, the Roman Empire had gained the greatest influence throughout the world. And the Roman gods were basically constructs that were developed by the Greeks. And y'all studied Greek mythology in school and are aware of it, Zeus and the others. And you remember what those gods were like. They were jealous. They were angry. They were hateful. They were deceitful, dishonest. And a lot of the Greek mythologies, the Greek literature, is basically dealing with how these limited gods, limited in powers, they were more powerful than men, but they were limited. Some were more powerful than others. Some had certain attributes that others did not. But basically, the entire construct of Greek mythology is how the gods mistreated man and how men interacted with the gods. And so they remade God into their own image. Why was Zeus this angry and jealous and misogynist type of creature creation? Because men are that way. And they made him like them. You know, today people do the exact same thing. Now we don't fashion idols. We don't have these niches in our sanctuaries that have these busts or other figures. We don't put them up on our mantle and bow down and look up at these graven images. But we still have idols, and we have still remade God. How many times have you been in a discussion, a religious discussion with someone, and we're talking, for example, about sin that's in the world, and they say, "You ought not to judge." Okay, ought not to judge. Let's get into discussion judge. But one of the arguments that they come up with regard to that is, my God is not a judging God. My God is not a hateful God. My God is not going to reject these individuals just because of their, maybe their orientation, or because they live in a different culture, because they don't have a Bible. My God's not going to judge them. What they've done is remade God in their own image. They've turned a big God into a little God. And I know when we refer to, we say, my God as well, and that's possessive in the sense of recognizing that he's the one that we accepted. But understand this. Anytime we begin to say, my God, as if we own him, that we are the ones that have originated him, that he's a construct of our mind, that he is one who mirrors our values rather than we mirroring his value, we've got it wrong. And we're just as guilty of idolatry as these individuals at this particular time. So you have individuals today, and you give this particular example in verse 26. And homosexuality is the example that is given. And without being indelicate with regard to these things, I want to make an argument in verses 26 and 27. Men have defiled the image of God. So God has given them over to a debased mind. Now that doesn't mean that God requires them to think evil. But understand this, if you are of a mind that you're not going to accept righteousness, God's going to allow you to go your own way. He's not going to hold you up. He's not going to preclude that happening. And what happens is individuals begin to advocate these things, and then they begin to talk with others who advocate it and begin to rationalize and reason these things out. They alter their perception of right and wrong to where what they once thought and what societally was considered as unrighteous now is accepted. And now, with regard to homosexuality, since that's the specific thing that is mentioned here, what is homosexuality? Homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle, not an aberrant lifestyle, an alternate lifestyle. Now, what society has long believed is that homosexuals are not normal. Why do people believe that? It's a simple thing. Homosexuality, which is a sexual expression, is not capable of accomplishing what sexual expression is supposed to accomplish, that is the procreation of the race. And so that's a reference here with regard to that which is natural, which is exchange for that which is against nature. So it's always been considered aberrant. In fact, up until, I believe it was the 1960s, maybe even to the 1970s, psychology, the psychological standards of the United States, whatever it's called, that the classification of homosexuality was, it was mental illness. It was a type of mental illness. But what changed? Why did the thinking change? Because it became socially acceptable. And since it became socially acceptable, now to call individuals who are that way aberrant or in some way unnatural, well, that's something it's denigrating. It's something that is unpleasant and it's critical. We don't want to do that. So what do? Now it's alternate lifestyle. Now, where has it gone? This is really a peculiar thing. It has gotten to the point, and this is something that just happened within the last 2 or 3 years, to where it's very popular now to distinguish between biological sex, having reference to whether you were born a male or a female, and your identification with regard to your gender. Now, I would assume that everyone who is here today would be identified by society in general as cisgender. Cisgender. I never knew I was cisgender until just about 6 months ago. What does cisgender mean? Well, the word cis means the same as. And what that indicates is you identify with your biological self. So you're biologically male, and you identify as male, so you're cisgender. You're biologically female, you identify as female, you're cisgender. But now, it's natural for individuals, it's an alternate thing, but it's a natural thing for individuals to no longer identify with their gender. So now it's not just the homosexual movement, but the LGBT, lesbian, gay, transsexual, I guess bisexual maybe is the, or no, I don't remember. Anyway, it's hard for me to get those things, all the new phraseology that's out there. So now it's one of those things where, okay, you don't understand what you don't, you because you're so bound by old ways of thinking, you don't understand that sex and gender are not the same thing. So now you have individuals who they say this is a natural thing, this is an acceptable thing, whereas it is in reality a sign of mental illness. Do you realize there is an individual that was in the news just recently, who is like a 55-year-old man who determined that he identifies with regard to gender to being a 6-year-old little girl. So you got a 50-some-odd-year-old man, he's kind of chubby and he's balding, who dresses in little girl dresses. I guess he'd have to have them made special, but he dresses in little girl, was adopted by a family, and in that family he has a big sister who's an 8-year-old sister. And so he considers himself a 6-year-old little girl. That's the way he identifies. And you have people who are championing that. Not only do they practice it, but they also approve of those. And the individuals who are not getting it, the individuals who are on the fringe these days, are the individuals who say, that's not right. There's something unnatural about that. How in the world can we reach this place to where women exchange the natural use for what is against nature? Men leaving the natural use of woman, burning in their lust for one another, doing things that are shameful. It's because people's minds have become debased. Why are people's minds debased? Because our society has forgotten God. Just as these individuals in this time, we are guilty of idolatry societally today as well. We've remade God into our own image. My God, He loves all men. My God is not concerned with what your gender is or what your sexual orientation is. My God is not going to judge you because you're a Muslim. My God's not going to judge you because you're a Buddhist or you're a Hindu. My God is a loving God who will accept all men of all races, all men and women, no matter their sexual orientation or their gender identification or any number of other things that we might mention. And as a result of that, because they have remade the image of God, God allows them to go that way. Now, there are a number of applications that can be made with regard to this. One that I want to primarily emphasize today is for all of us to recognize, young people, you need to especially know this, because this is an issue that is rising up in this generation. I mean, things that are being talked about today and attitudes that are being expressed as mainstream today were unheard of 10 years ago, just one decade ago. And I don't know where it's going to go, but I do know this, that as society continues down this path, because once again, understand, the image has been corrupted, so there is a progression, and it is downward, a downward spiral that we as a nation are engaged in. Don't know when God will judge this nation. I don't know when it will come to an end. It may not be in my lifetime. It may not be in your lifetime. But unless this nation comes to repentance, that progression is going to continue downward. Degradation and sin will be more prevalent. Attitudes, accepting and tolerant of those things will become more prominent. And there will be less and less of a willingness to tolerate our voice as we try to teach and proclaim truth. So, the young people who are here today, this is something you're going to be beset with. If you have the temerity, that means the willingness, the boldness, to say, no, that's not right, you're going to be ridiculed for it. It's going to be more and more difficult for you to maintain your faith. And as a result of that, because of peer pressures and because of societal influences, there's going to be a tendency to keep your mouth shut, number one. But also, there's going to be a tendency to be influenced by such evil. Recognize that that is there. Recognize that the only way that you can keep that from happening is by immersing yourself in God's Word and understand that what we establish as our own righteousness is irrelevant. That what is necessary is that we establish and submit to the righteousness of God. In order for that to happen, we must recognize He is the creator of all things, and we must recognize His Godhead. Whenever you hear people today talking about their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the emphasis they place on it is their Savior. Because lordship indicates a position of authority and power. If I say that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, I am saying not only that Jesus Christ saved me, but I am saying that I put Him as the head of my life, and what He desires for me to do, what He desires for me to say, how He desires me to act, that He makes those decisions for me. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What you find religiously today are an awful lot of people who will trumpet the fact that Christ is their Savior. But when you ask them, why are you doing what you're doing in your life? Why do you go out and get drunk? Why do you cuss? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? They don't think that there's anything wrong with it. And if you go to God's Word and say, your Lord, Jesus, says that these things are wrong, they're not willing to accept it. So they want Christ as their Savior, but they're not willing to accept Christ as their Lord. And we must do both. And so it's going to be ever more difficult as time progresses to maintain the righteousness of God, to maintain an integrity in mind, a spirituality that is based upon what God's Word says. But what is found in the Bible are the inspired words of God and are equally relevant today as they ever have been. Just as important today, just as applicable today as they ever have been. But you just don't have as many people who are willing to listen to it. And you need to maintain your steadfastness through that. If you do, this is for all of us, not just the young, but especially the young, if you do, it's going to cause problems for you. You're going to be persecuted as a result of it. Not saying that persecution like they were in the first century, but persecutions will happen as a result of that. People are going to make fun of you. People are going to ridicule you. People are going to disagree with you. You may become an outcast for standing for truth. But if Christ is your Lord, that's what you must do. And after all, as we understand, we're justified by faith. There's no way to get to heaven unless Christ is your Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to go to heaven, you're going to have to put up with that here on this earth. That's where that society was. That's where this society is today. And we as Christians are the light of the world. We're going to stand out in contrast to that. We've got to stand strong in order to be faithful and to be found faithful and righteous in the end as a result of that. Well, again, I just love the material here. A lot of good stuff in chapter 1. But I want you to understand again where it comes from and the fact that it's very present today. And we need to stand against it as Christians. Thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll take a break here and then we'll have our worship again.